I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Our Sunday evening series is on what we call the backstory. That is, Old Testament passages that tell us about Christ, that tell us about the meat and potatoes of what that whole Old Testament is about. I think we so infrequently get right what the Old Testament is teaching us. We look at it, we assume things. I remember when I was challenged for the first time in my young Christian life, well, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? And I would say, well, of course, they followed the Ten Commandments perfectly and then they got saved, right? Well, if that was the way to get saved in the Old Testament, they would have just as much success in getting saved as we would today. There's no way. So how does it all fit in? We've looked at creation and how creation fits into the backstory. We've looked at the fall and the promised seed that came. You know, that seed that was going to provide a way out for the sin of Adam and Eve. We looked at Abraham, the father of our faith. And we looked at how he was a man of faith. How God looked at his faith and considered it as his righteousness. We looked at the covenant that God made with him and how God actually provided the penalty to be paid by himself. And yet we see just shadows of that in the Old Testament. Then we saw Isaac and Abraham's dealing with Isaac and seeing how God provided a ram so that Isaac didn't have to be killed. And we start seeing these themes come up again and again. We see Jacob wrestling with somebody who is an angel but more than an angel. And he is, well, saved by hanging on. Then we saw Moses in the burning bush and how God came close to him. And how the last time we were together, how we saw water coming out of the rock. And we saw how the New Testament teaches us that that rock was Jesus. And we're learning some things here. We're learning the pattern. We're learning that the Old Testament teaches us that God comes down to be with us. And that's what we'll learn the most when Jesus comes. We learn that we can never do enough to get saved, but God will provide a sacrifice for us. And it's a picture of Jesus. And we see that what we really need to do is to believe, like Abraham believed. And we're called to believe in Jesus. Now we come to a chapter in our backstory that seems to, well, simply not be about what I said the pattern is all about. It's the law, laying down of the law, and oh, the law gives us so much grief. We don't like the law. We worry about people who love the law, how we can become legalists and how we can become superior to each other because we think we have done things more than others in the law. And yet I tell you tonight that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is one of the great keys to the Old Testament and one of the great keys to Jesus, to finding Jesus. The law itself, I think, is a key concept in Christianity. And rules and laws is a key concept in life. The law has really suffered lately, though. We're not much in the way of law. I remember when I grew up, boy, the Ten Commandments were a big deal. Oh, boy, everybody was all up on the Ten Commandments. I would hate to tell you what my parents would have done to me if they would have heard an OMG. You know what I mean, don't you? Come out of my mouth. You ought to have seen my town when I grew up on Sunday. It was like a ghost town. You ought to have seen what would happen if the television put on a little risque something or nothing. It never happened, first of all. But what if it did? Oh, boy, you'd hear something about it. And yet in a book that maybe you've heard of called The Day America Told the Truth, two authors, James Patterson and Peter Kim, began to do surveys of the consensus of people out there in the area of morality. They came to this conclusion. There is no moral consensus. Everyone is making up their own personal moral codes, their own Ten Commandments. They interviewed so many people out there in the world that they came up with a whole different set of Ten Commandments for the world that we know outside. First one is this. I don't see a point in observing the Sabbath. Secondly, I'll steal from those who won't miss it. Thirdly, I'll lie when it suits me as long as it doesn't cause any real damage. Fourthly, I'll cheat on my spouse after all, given the chance he or she will do the same. Then lastly, I'll procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every five. Princeton University did a survey of religion in America, and they found that religion and spirituality is on the upswing. Yes, even now. But morality is on the downswing. Could it be that from either bad theology or some misunderstanding of the way in which the Old Testament is to be used, we've lost the law? So we know we can't get saved by it. We know that we can't be legalists and live according to the law and feel good about ourselves if we do. How do we use it? Well, it's in the context of a covenant with Moses, a further unfolding of the covenant of grace. Moses gave this at Sinai, where God delivered the law in a frightening situation that we'll read, read about in just a moment. He gives what came to be called the covenant. Ten commandments. Oh, can we feel guilty tonight if we wanted to? Oh, boy. And I wouldn't be any good preacher at all unless I really stepped on your toes tonight. Here it comes. It sure stepped on the Jewish toes. We're not really going to do that much tonight. We're going to see what it has to do with the back story, because it's a necessary part of grace. Hear God's word in Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that which is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. There's four things that I want you to show you here. And because there's so much in all of this passage, there's no way that I can treat any of these commandments separately and take them apart. You may remember we had about an 18 series sermon on that a couple of years ago. And you can refer to those tapes. Oh, I'm sure you've got them somewhere. To talk about what each commandment means. But I want to get a big picture for you here tonight. And to show you how it's part of the back story. The first thing is this. The law tells you about God. The law tells you about God. You know, in the first three verses, there is an awful lot about God that we frequently miss. The law speaks to us about it. Look, first of all, in verse 1, and God spoke all these words. Well, first of all, notice, it's a God who speaks. It's a God who speaks. I've heard people and even theologians say, oh, language is too small a vessel to contain God, so language can't possibly mean anything. In fact, so many people like to take that kind of theology into the script understanding of Scripture and thus render Scripture meaningless to us. Oh, language is just not big enough. But wait, God spoke. God initiated it. We didn't just think up something from the inspiration of God being near. He spoke to us. He used words to us. And we are able to understand what He wants us to understand, because this is the way God deals with us. So in the giving of the law, He's telling us about Himself with words. And what does He say? God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Many of you recognize that that word and following words of Lord are words that are the Hebrew word Yahweh, that particular word, that word that means the personal word for God, a name that He said called Himself, that word that demonstrates His sovereignty, His closeness, the greatness of His glory. In the law, He's going to tell us about Himself. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. He calls Himself this unapproachable God. He says He is the Lord. And then He goes on, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What does it tell you about God? It tells you that God brings you out of Egypt. He brings you out of slavery. He brings you out of what you are bonded to. And He's telling these people, now that you're out from under Egypt, now I can tell you what life is really like. And He tells you that He's a God of grace. He's a gracious God. He is going to give you so much grace, He's going to give you directions, because He's full of grace. And He tells you that He is so powerful that He can bring you out of slavery. You're not in slavery anymore. And Christian, that is the state you are in today. You are not enslaved to your own bad habits. You're not enslaved to your old way of doing things. You really can't say, when it comes to the morality of Scripture, I can't help it. Yeah, it's tough. But He says to these people that they are freed. And the New Testament resounds with the truth that we, when we come to Jesus Christ, are freed and are able to obey. In verse 3, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, He is beginning to tell you who He is. 600 plus times in the Scripture, He will tell you who He is with the use of the word holy. It is the only attribute of God mentioned in the triad. I've told you how in the language of the Hebrews, to say I ran, you say I ran. If I ran really fast, I ran. And if I really, really ran fast, I really ran. The same way, you never see anything but the holiness of God repeated, holy, holy, holy. You see, this is the God of the Bible. And in the law, we begin to get a picture of who He is. He speaks. He's sovereign. He's gracious. He's powerful enough to free us. And He is holy. When we look at the law, sometimes we don't like it, because it teaches us of the greatness of God. How incredibly wonderful He is. Several years ago, some British researchers went door to door asking people about God. And one of the questions they asked in this British survey, do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles, etc.? When published, their study took as its title the response of one man who was seen as rather typical of those who responded. He answered, no, I don't believe in that God. I believe in an ordinary God. Well, that's not what the law tells you. The law tells you that He is extraordinary. He is amazing. And the law lifts us up It overwhelms us. We don't like the law because it makes us feel so small. But we need to. The second thing the law tells us is how to deal with God. How to deal with God. Everybody in this world and in the world to come needs to know how to deal with God. Theologians often have said that the first four commandments of the ten has directions on how we need to deal with God. Some theologians say it's really the first three and the fourth one, the Sabbath day, sort of as a transition between them. But you get the picture. The law tells us how to deal with God. It tells us how to come close to God. It tells us what God's like enough to get close to Him. I would imagine if we were called to be in the place where the president is or the governor is or even the mayor is, you'd have to go through some things you'd have to learn. You'd have to learn to do this and do that. I was asked to pray years ago by Senator Stutz down at the state capitol. And the first thing I thought, what am I wearing? What am I doing? When am I going to be there? Where do I park? I got these restrictions. I got to say this. How do I do it? I want to do this. Hey, go to Colbert County Courthouse. You got to go through the metal detector, don't you? There are screening ways of dealing with God. And here He comes with those screens in His short, very short list. First, there's the rule of religion. No other gods before me. How do you deal with God? Treat Him like the only one, because that's who He is. Do not entertain imposters. He has the exclusive rights on Godness. And then He goes on to the rule of worship. It says in the second commandment that we shall not make a carved image or likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. It goes into much detail about the idols, as Scott mentioned them earlier. But the core of this is it's the rule of worship. You know, you got to have the right God, commandment first. But secondly, you got to get to the right God, His way. You know, if I wanted to go before the president wearing polka dotted shorts and a black tie with no shirt on underneath, that would be my way. Do you think that'd be my way? I'm not sure. But I don't think it'd be His way. You see, the superior determines the way in which you come. Our concept of the Reformed view of worship is all about, we don't worship Your way. We don't worship the culture's way. We struggle to find in Scripture, to find how to worship the true God in His way. And we crave doing it our way. No wonder He talks about idols so much. It is the nature of fallen men to create a God. No, no. There's the rule of worship. The rule of reverence. The rule of reverence. I just had a conversation with somebody at the Night to Shine meeting, and he was talking about churches, and he had some questions about ours. And I said, well, here's something that you need to probably know about us. I said, there's reverence. And he said, reverence. Reverence. He said, I've been looking for reverence. I think we're all down deep looking for reverence. The old man looks for a fun time. But the new man inside looks for reverence. Where do we find that? Don't take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. Yes, that's the OMGs, surely. But it is handling the things of God in a sacred way. His reputation is bound up in His name. His identity is bound up in His name. His rights and privileges and His deeds are bound up in His name. And then how do you deal with God? You deal with God by imitating Him. Verse 8 tells us the rule of rest, but I would call it the rule of imitation. The rule of imitation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But notice it says, why is that in verse 11? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. We imitate Him. We are made in His image. And we go to Him even in the day and night cycle, in the 7 day cycle that He has instituted for us. Oh, I hear people all the time, Christians say, oh, what day? Days don't matter anything to God. Will they matter something to your wife? Not notice that birthday. See what happens. Not notice that anniversary. Well, God isn't as petty as my wife. Oh, don't say that out loud. God says, here's a day. Do what I did on that day. It's not just rest that you desperately need, but it is doing what God did. So how do you deal with God? You deal with God by saying He's the only one, by worshiping His way, of reverencing everything about Him and imitating Him. You see, that's the way you deal with God. I was reading the other day about a man named Robert Bella, who I read in one of the books that I was reading about the Ten Commandments, that he interviewed a woman about religion. And she says, well, I believe in God, but I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith carried me a long way. I call my faith Sheilaism. That was her name, Sheila. Sheilaism. Her name was Sheila Larson. Just my own little voice. Robert Bella, the commentator, the book writer, said, this suggests the logical possibility of over 220 million American religions, one for each of us. Well, then you are worshiping your God, your way, but it's not the real God. And you will go through life missing what God has for you. You'll go through life missing eternity if you just do things your way. You see, the law teaches us how to deal with God. The law also teaches us how to deal with people. That's the third thing I want to point out to you. We go on to the bottom half, shall we say, of the Ten Commandments. There's the commandment of, or the rule of home. Verse 12, honor your father and mother. Well, it's a lot more than just mom and dad, but that's the beginning of it. This tells us the way God structured the world. Families, men, women, children. It tells us what the role is. The parents are to be revered and to be given authority, particularly when we're young. That there is a difference between a child and an adult, between a man and a woman. God teaches us that that's the way we're supposed to deal. And then the next rule, the rule of life. Verse 13, you should not murder. That life is precious. Yes, the Bible teaches about a just war. It teaches about self-defense. But it teaches about the preciousness of life. Did you know that even if we set aside the statistics of abortion, that more people were killed in the 20th century than any other century leading up to this point? You see, we are a murderous kind of people. But God says, no, life is precious. Then there's the rule of purity. In verse 14, you should not commit adultery. This demonstrates the role of marriage in a life. That God has created a man and a woman, one man, one woman, and He has given them the gift of intimacy, of a whole-souled intimacy that is designed for the life that we live. There's the rule of property. In verse 15, you shall not steal. That possessions are real. That you can own things. Contrary to Mr. Marx, the state doesn't own everything. People get to own something, but not ultimately. We all are stewards of God's possessions. In an orderly society and dealing with people, you just don't steal. You don't steal. A few decades ago, though, I found this statistics in a hotel chain. In hotels around the United States, $500 million a year are lost in thefts in hotels. Managers expect that one out of every three guests in their hotels will steal significant stuff. In one decade, there were 4,600 Bibles stolen. I think that's a good thing, isn't it? Who knows? In one hotel in New York, in 10 months, they lost 38,000 spoons, 18,000 towels, 355 coffee pots. I guess you're bringing extra baggage, you guys, aren't you, to this? 1,500 silver bowls. And in 10 months, they lost 100 Bibles as well. Somewhere in that hundreds of Bibles, they might find, thou shalt not steal. It's life. It's what we do. It's what humanity's like. But it's not the way God's designed it. And then we go on to the rule of the tongue. You shall not bear false witness to each other. You shall tell the truth. And particularly, tell the truth about your neighbor. Not just the truth, but the truth about other people. You know, gossip can get out of hand, can't it? Telling a story about somebody else is getting out of hand. I love Mark Twain. A lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still lacing up its boots. I don't know why that is. Because we don't observe the law of the tongue. Now, this is God's rules. He made us. He created us. Things won't go right until we observe His rules. These are society's rules. We talk in the Reformed world about the second use of the moral law. And the second use of the moral law is these commandments are also good pictures of the way things ought to be in our societies. No, we don't believe that the Ten Commandments should be the law of everybody's land, and not specifically, not entirely. We are not theonomists in that way, but we believe this is a model for what right and wrong is in general. And governments should observe this model as best they can, because this is the way God looks at morality. Not Sheila's way, not even your way. And this is the way we ought to deal with each other. But there's a fourth thing that I want to go on and tell you about that has a little bit to do with this backstory issue a little more than the others. The law tells you how to deal with yourself. The law tells you how to deal with yourself. And what is the quintessential law for that? What about number 10? It's the one that I think the rich young ruler dropped to his knees concerning. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Calvin Knox Cummings, isn't that a great Presbyterian name? Calvin Knox Cummings calls this the rule of the heart. You see, we could almost go through the others and say, well, I haven't committed adultery. I didn't lie today. We could always do that. But law number 10 gets to what you want down deep. Michael Horton, a theologian at Westminster Seminary in California, was once approached by a Jewish rabbi, and he said, you Christians, you guys have got too many sins. And he said, all we have is you just break it or you don't break it. You guys even think it's a sin when you desire something wrong. And Horton said, yeah. That's us, and that's you too, if you just look at number 10. Covet. It's the heart that wants what it can't have. It's the heart that desires, but never seems to get. This commandment is the one that if it hasn't already brought us to our knees as sinners, this one should get us. It gets me all the time. Ambition, possessions, materialism, lust, all those inner things in our hearts all come through commandment number 10. Number 10 is the one that makes you say, woe is me. Number 10 is the one that, like the rich young ruler who was instructed by Jesus to sell all he had, number 10 is the one that sends him away very sad. You see, verse 18 begins to tell us more about what really happens when we see the law. And when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off. Oh, this is wonderful. This is a glorious part of the gospel. What part of the gospel? The part of the gospel that says when you read the law, you know you can't come close. You can't. But look what they say in verse 19. Look at the people. They immediately get the import of the law in their lives. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest they die. They get it. And sometimes I don't think we get it when we study the law. This is what we miss. You got to have a mediator. You got to have somebody. You got to have a substitute. You got to have a helper. This law will bear down upon you and crush you into powder unless you find a Moses. And you'll find one. He'll be the prophet, the priest, and the king better than Moses. What does the law show us? It shows you that you can't do it. You can't even live in heaven with the sins that are in your heart. You can't qualify. You can't make it. You can't please God. So what should we do? What the world does is that they just throw it all out. And what Christians do, I've even seen Christians say, oh, that's all legalism. Oh, I don't want to even look at the law. I don't want to look at the law. They're not like David who says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. Why? It makes us feel guilty. It's legalism. It's awful. The law has got a purpose. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. It's a fascinating Hebrew word. The law was our guardian. Some of your Bible versions will say it's your tutor. Edmund Clowney translated in a very unique way. And I've shared it with my Old Testament classes down through the years. The law was your school bus driver. That's a perfect translation of the Hebrew word. Your school bus driver. You get in the law, you get in there and you say, boy, these seats are hard. You get in the law and you say, I'm not sure. Where are we going? And the law will take you right to Jesus. Why does it take you to Jesus? Hebrews 12 teaches us what it means in the very words that are reminiscent of Exodus 20. Hebrews 12, 22. But you come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The law takes you to the mediator. Moses, you deal with God. We're terrified. And what did Moses say to them at the end? Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and the fear of Him might be before you, that you may not sin. Guys, this is what you need, not to sin. And it's what you need to find Jesus. An old, profound Puritan, Samuel Bolton, says this: the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And then the gospel sends us to the law, again to inquire what our duty is as justified people. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. And then the gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. You see, this is what it means to you. You're a sinner, and you can't get there. But Jesus did, and Jesus has, and He can save you. You first use the law as a mirror, as a mirror. I like to wear a hat now, you know, a little thin on the top, weather's getting bad, got a new Stetson last year, been wearing it, and I wore it out in the nasty weather this week. And I came into the office and took the old Stetson off and put it on top and walked to the office, talked to some people, felt just very confident, you know, very cool. Do you know what a Stetson that's slightly too small for you does to the old hair? Well, if you keep it on too long, you get a hat hair. If you don't keep it on very much, you have flyers. They're all out there having a good time. They're looking for the Stetson. They're up in the air. A little static electricity. Bozo the clown walked into the First Presbyterian office. What did I need? I needed a mirror. I needed a mirror to tell me I was weird looking. And then I needed a brush to tamp those fellows down. There's only 85 of them up there now. Not only does God know the names of each of those hairs, now I know them too. You see, that's the law. It shows us what's wrong, but it's also the brush that puts us back together. Jesus said it, didn't he? If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. So the first use of the law is as a mirror to know you're lost. The second use is to tell the nations how to believe the right, what's right and wrong. And the third use of the law is to get yourself straight. That third use, to show Jesus how much you love him by doing your best to obey the law. And remember, the God who's called you to it has told you you're not in slavery anymore. Well, this was about 6 weeks of a theology class all rolled up into one ball tonight. But I want you to love the law. I want you to be so bold as to take your larger catechism of your Westminster Confession of Faith, start in question 90-some, and read all those questions about how you can break every one of those laws. Boy, oh boy, you think Jesus expands it in the Sermon on the Mount, you ought to see these frustrated Scottish guys and English guys writing this stuff. Oh, they'll have you wondering every sin is around every corner, but don't be afraid! Because it sends you back to Jesus. You know, the most important thing in life for your youngster is to hear that you're wrong. You know, some educators and psychologists say, don't ever do that to your... Don't tell them they're wrong. Don't say they're wrong. Don't say they're wrong. You can't grow up unless you know when you're wrong. That's why the law is my buddy. Because he tells me when my spiritual hair is a little crazy. And he tells me what I can do to fix it. If you don't know what it's like to say you're wrong to God, you're not saved. The key to finding yourself, to changing, the key to finding God is to say one thing. I am a sinner. Jesus, save me. Get a mediator. One better than Moses. One named Jesus. And then you know what's amazing is that once you come to Christ, you can come back to that law and say, whew, I messed that one up, Jesus. But give me your spirit. Give me your spirit. Let me be pure. Let me speak the truth. Let me love people more. Do you think Jesus will honor that prayer? Oh, how I love your law. And Christians, tonight, it's the backstory. Can you see the pattern? Not quite as open this time as others, but it's there. God speaks, he makes demands, and we need a mediator. Exodus 20 is a gospel presentation just waiting to be read. But the good thing is, Moses had two things wrong with him. He sinned and he died, but not Jesus. He'll bring you close. It'll tell you how much you need Jesus. You'll be able to say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. If you read the law, you'll remember who you're dealing with. Not the ordinary God, but the real God. And yes, legalism is a danger. This is not the way you get saved. It's not the way you feel good about yourself. But remember, just as prevalent, and maybe more so in our society, is antinomianism. The other way, where we throw the law out. Oh, I'll just love Jesus and everything will work out. For some reason, sinners keep getting that approach messed up. In evangelical churches today, Josh McDowell tells us, In evangelical churches, 60%, 66% of the kids in our youth group, Corey, start counting these out, had lied to their parents. 36% had cheated on exams. 55% had engaged in sexual activity. 20% had tried to hurt somebody physically. You see, we still need the law. Because it'll tell you how to love Jesus. And it will set you free as long as you have a mediator. Let's pray together. Oh God, I thank you for that law. I cruise around thinking I am just doing great. And Father, I think I'm doing great because I do good things. But in your law, I find that I'm not really all that good and that I need Jesus. And then Jesus helps me. Father, help us to keep our eyes on the law so that we can keep our eyes on the mediator, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.